Good evening, brothers and sisters. I am delighted to be able to discuss tonight's Bible topic with all of you. I thank Brother Mark Brownie for selecting me to speak. Just know that if you have any gathering coming up and ask him to speak, you will be speaking at the next high. I know now that... Oh, never mind. It will seem a strange suggestion to most in these days that there is any connection between the gospel hope and an event so local in its character as the restoration of the Jews to their own land, Palestine. Nevertheless, such a connection exists if we are to be guided by the scriptures rather than by learned opinion or venerable tradition. It's interesting to think of how many churches out there probably recite the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." We all know the words to it. And although they say the prayer, it's almost like it goes in one ear and out the other. And they go on promoting their belief in heaven going when you die and failing to ever promote an idea of God's glorious kingdom that will soon be established upon the mountains of Israel, like we just read about. It is my intent tonight to show you how much the Bible talks about this future hope of Israel's inheritance and how this idea was spoken about all throughout Scripture. Some verses are so clearly written, it's pretty amazing how other churches can promote ideas that go against it. God's word is not a mystery. It just takes a little time and effort to search out the truth if one finds the opportunity worth it. Brother Roberts in Christendom Astray says, "The interest taken by Christians as a body in the Jews is purely sentimental in character, and it is very weak and purely retrospective. It arises from the history of the Jews, from their national relation to the deity in former times, from their ancient mediumship as the channel of revelation, and from their flesh and blood connection with the Messiah. It does not stretch into the future except in the form of professed solicitude for the spiritual interests of the nation in common with those of mankind in general. It recognizes no connection between their future and the salvation to be manifested in the earth, but is rather in a mood to thank God for a future in which the Jew has no place as such." End quote. How many people do we know from work, school, or wherever it may be that truly understand the phrase, "the hope of Israel"? Most probably have a false hope, like the hope of going to heaven when they die, or coming back, it's a cute little bunny. We believe in this one hope, the hope of Israel, as we wait for the return of our Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We are blessed with so much prophecy answered. We have the signs of the times slapping us in the face every day, if we are watching. And as Brother Sid said earlier in the week, we are the most blessed people on the face of this earth for having this hope in this day and age. Most people of the world are probably familiar with the story of Moses and the Israelites. They probably associate the story of the Ten Commandments to around the time of Easter when it's all over the television every year. What they fail to realize is that God had a plan with the nation of Israel from day one. God made promises to the man Abraham that would last thousands of years. These promises were extended to people like us, called the Gentiles in Scripture. At one time, it was only given to the Jews of Israel. If you are not baptized and haven't yet discovered what the hope of Israel is, I invite you tonight to listen to what the scriptures say about the future land of Israel in the Bible and what God intends to do with this nation under the rulership of Jesus the Christ. I want you to know that Jesus the Christ and his disciples were Jews of Israel, just fishermen who Jesus saw fit for the path that leads to salvation. Just simple fishermen who were blessed enough to be exposed to the gospel news and learn what it takes to be a part of Israel's inheritance. You don't have to have the best grades in school. You don't have to be perfect because God knows our nature and it's impossible to be perfect. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or a doctor to be able to understand the gospel message. You just need to listen and pay attention. And afterward, think about whether or not you think it would be worth it someday to be in God's kingdom of Israel. Often at home, I feel like I drive my wife nuts because I constantly have the news on. Most would agree there isn't much television on that's good for us. But I like to watch the news and see what's going on around the world, because when you watch and see what's going on, one can understand that we truly live in the last days, because we are again living in the times such as what Noah's time was like. Jesus gives us many things in Matthew 24 of what to look for going on in the world before the time when he returns to the earth. He is going to set up a future kingdom in Israel and create a new way of life that is pleasing to God, and all of mankind will abide by the rules and be made to take responsibility for their actions. He will rule with power and glory, and he will be a just king. I ask you tonight to let go of any preconceived ideas about what you may or may not know, and let proof from the scripture explain how God has a plan with the Jews and Gentiles to make Israel a blessing in due time. We shall find that in the purpose of God, the salvation of the world is bound up in the destiny of the Jews. That apart from their national glorification, such salvation is a dream, to be realized neither by nation nor individuals, spiritually nor temporarily, and that the man who is either ignorant or skeptical of this coming future development is darkened in his understanding on one of the essential features of Christian teaching. So we'll look at the evidence. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel," in Matthew 15 and 24. I'll be quoting a lot of scripture, so if you want to write it down for your own proof to go back and look at it, feel free. That he meant the Jews is evident from another statement. "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He further declared to the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, "Salvation is of the Jews," John 4 and 22. These passages alone show the national restrictedness of the salvation proclaimed by Jesus and his apostles. Jesus was a Jew, born in the house of David as the God-appointed heir of David's throne, and the apostles who labored with him, like I said, were also Jews. They proclaimed a message which came from the God of the Jews, and which, according to the original instructions of Christ, was only intended for the Jews. Therefore, Paul could emphatically characterize the gospel as the hope of Israel, which he did in the words recorded in Acts 28 and 20. "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." He could also make the following statement with peculiar emphasis in defending himself before Agrippa. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night. Hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." That's Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. He could also say with a truthfulness not generally appreciated, "My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises," Romans 9, 3 and 4. It is evident that the salvation proclaimed for acceptance in the gospel is intensely Jewish in its origin, its application, and its future bearing. And it is equally evident that this was the light in which it was regarded by the disciples after the day of Pentecost. For we read in Acts 11 and 19 that "they which were scattered abroad traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." The reader will also remember that Peter required a special revelation to instruct him as to God's proposed admission of the Gentiles into the blessings of Israel. And even then, he threw the onus of it upon God. He did not attempt to justify it himself, but apologized to his brethren for preaching to the Gentiles, saying, "What was I that I could withstand God?" Acts 11 and 17. The fact is, the admission of the Gentiles was one of the mysteries of the gospel. This is evident from the statement of Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. "Ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. But this opening the way for the admission of the Gentiles did not destroy the Israelitish character of the hope. The effect was just the other way. Instead of the Gentiles converting the hope into Gentilism by their reception of it, the hope converted them into Jews, conforming them to its essentially Israelitish character. Paul says to those Ephesians who received it, "Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Ephesians 2:12-19. He further said to the Romans, "He is a Jew which is one inwardly." Romans 2:29. That is, he who, being a Gentile by birth, has become a Jew in heart and taste and hope, is more of a real Jew than the reprobate natural son of Abraham. Referring to the admission of the Gentiles, he speaks of it as cutting out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and a grafting contrary to nature into the good olive tree. Romans 11:24. Hence, the Gentiles are wild olive branches, without hope, without birthright, without promises, without a future portion of any kind. And if they would become heirs of the inheritance to come, they must cast off the old man of their Gentilism and put on the new man of true Judaism, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3:10. But to come to a closer consideration of the subject, Paul says he was bound for the hope of Israel, which is equivalent to saying that he preached it, seeing that it was for his preaching that he was put in bonds. Now, if Paul proclaimed the hope of Israel, it is clear that he did not preach the set of ideas which now passes current in the popular churches as the gospel. For in what sense can these ideas be said to be the hope of Israel? Heaven going when we die, an immortal soul, reincarnation, the devil who torments you in hellfire if you're a bad person. None of these things have anything to do with the truth of God and the hope of Israel. What hope has the gospel of orthodoxy for them? It promises them no special blessing in connection with its final development. On the contrary, it takes them from the hope they have. It tells them that their Messiah is not coming and that their hopes of national reconstitution and aggrandizement under him in their own land are carnal and delusive. This alone shows it cannot be the gospel which Paul preached, for the one which he preached was the hope of Israel. Its essential feature was to be recognized in a Jewish national hope, founded upon certain promises made of God to the Father of the nation. Those promises on which that hope was founded constitute glad tidings, or gospel, proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles for belief. And those who believed it derived a specific hope from the things so proclaimed. Now, as the only true Christian hope arises from a reception of the doctrinal teaching of the gospel, and since that is the basis of a Jewish national hope, it must be very evident that there is an intimate connection between the Christian hope and the hope of Israel. It is the purpose of this lecture to point out that connection, and in the doing thereof to introduce certain matters relevant thereto, which are essential to be known by all who desire to attain a true knowledge of what the Scriptures teach. The Jews are a people whose origin and history are pretty well known to intelligent Scripture readers. Abraham, the member of a Chaldean family, was commanded to separate himself from his people and go into a land which he should after receive for an inheritance. Hebrews 11:8. He obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. He was afterwards informed that his descendants would become a great nation with whom God should have special dealings and who should be the special objects of his care. In the course of time, Abraham's household went down into Egypt and settled in that country as a friendly colony. In the course of events, the pharaohs enslaved them and subjected them to a bitter rule for more than two centuries. At the end of that time, they were delivered through divine interposition by the hand of Moses, and after various bumps in the roads, they settled in the land of promise under a divine constitution, which provided that so long as the nation was obedient to its requirements, they would remain in the land in prosperity, but that so soon as they departed from the statutes of God, who had called and constituted them, adversity would overtake them. The subsequent part of their history is summed up in a sentence. They failed to observe the conditions of this national covenant and were expelled from the national territory in disgrace and scattered among the nations as fugitives, where they remain to this day. Now, the intelligence of ordinary professing Christians does not go beyond this general outline of the history of the Jews. They look upon Jewish national history as consummated and the national destiny as irrevocably sealed. They take no cognizance of any future in store for them as affecting the world's interests in any form. They think that if the Jews turn Orthodox Christians and become the disciples of the missionaries sent to convert them, well, they may return to their land. But whether they do or not, it is no matter. The Anglo-Saxons are the people leading the van and destined to become the civilizers and enlighteners of the world. The Jews are nowhere. They are behind the age and will very likely be absorbed by the dominant people who are rapidly filling the world with fruit. This is a prevalent sentiment, and to suggest, as is done in the subject of this lecture, that the salvation of the world is in any way beholden to the contemptible race of the Jews is to incur the displeasure of patriotism and the patronizing pity of the wise of this generation. However, an intelligent regard for the scriptures of truth enables a man to endure these unpleasant results. He is able to see the futility of human proposings when they come into collision with God's declared purpose. Yahweh has said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." And this principle we see illustrated in the matter in hand. Human ways would have extinguished the Jews from the earth centuries ago, but the higher ways have preserved them amid the fall of Gentile dynasties and the annihilation of Gentile races. And to this day, they remain a distinct and indestructible people, though scattered among the nations of the earth. Human thoughts have alienated the Jews as a nation from all further divine relationship. But the higher thoughts, Yahweh's thoughts, while having for the time cast off Israel for their sins, have decreed the ultimate disappearance of every other nation under heaven and the eternal preservation of the despised nation in closest communion with himself, Jeremiah 30:11. This will be brought into stronger prominence hereafter. Meanwhile, the reader's attention is directed to the following testimonies regarding the national standing of the Jews before God. I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from the people, from other people, that ye should be mine. Leviticus 20:26. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 12:6. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. Deuteronomy 14:2. The Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 26:18-19. It would be difficult to give more emphatic expression to the idea of a special, deliberate, and unconditional selection by God of the Jews as a people to himself. Who can find fault with it? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Hath not the eternal Creator, in his infinite wisdom, the right to develop his own plans in his own way? The selection of the Jews is one feature of the plan which he has conceived in relation to this world. This is incontestably proved by the testimonies that were read. Nothing can undo that selection. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Jews themselves cannot nullify the decree. They may bring upon themselves, as they have done, the divine displeasure and the divine affliction by their sins, but they cannot alter their position before God as his chosen nation. The very punishments which they have endured for many generations are proof of the divine specialty of their national character. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. This is the language of Jehovah toward them in Amos 3 and 2. The very calamities which have befallen them are proofs of divine supervision and dealing. At present, they are in dispersion because of their iniquities, but not forever cast off, as the common idea is. Paul says in Romans 11 and 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. The testimony of Jeremiah is still stronger. In chapter 30 and 11 we read, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. The national sufferings of Israel are but the measured correction to which God is subjecting them. They are not evidence that God has finally rejected them. The language of Jehovah in Jeremiah 33:24-26 would imply that some in ancient times took a contrary view and contended, as many who call themselves Christians now do, that God had forever disowned his people and intended their destruction. The answer is sublimely expressed. Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. Again in Micah 4:11 and 12 we read, now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them, the nations, as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in peace. In pieces many people. Again in Jeremiah 51 and 20. Excuse me. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee I will break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. These are the very words of the Almighty. They show us that though the Jews are now in a very feeble and degraded condition, they are destined to be the breakers of all kingdoms under heaven. Excuse me. So that even Britain herself, with all her national sensitiveness and pride, will have to submit to them, or be shivered by the stone which shall then be made the head of the corner. At present, the Jews are suffering as a punishment for their sins. This was foreshown by all the prophets. The predictions are too well known to require quoting. The evidence of their truthfulness is before our eyes. We see it in the widespread dispersion of the nation, which was once the sovereign people of the world. We behold it in the disgrace of their social position, wherever they are to be found, and in the reproaches and insults which the mocking Gentiles heap upon them. Deep and heavy has been their drought of the cup of cursing and woe. At the hands of the avenger, they cried, his blood be on us and on our children. And with blood and fire has their terrible invocation returned into their bosoms. But are there no brighter days for Israel? Are their calamities to have no end? Is Jehovah's anger to burn against them forever? Let us hear the prophet Jeremiah in 32, verse 42. Thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. I think that's worth repeating. Thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Clearly, that is not the situation today, which means this is in the future. Here is a complete answer to the question. Its affirmation is that good will succeed the evil which is now upon them, which implies that the present time of national adversity will come to an end. Let it further be noted that the good predicted as declared to have been promised all the good that I have promised them. Now the question immediately suggested by the consideration of this statement is, what good has been promised them? In answer to this, we read in Jeremiah 33 again, verses 14 and 16, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Here the good thing promised is briefly summarized. Its two main features are a king, as Brother Curtis pointed out last night, Jesus the Christ, to execute judgment and righteousness in the land, in the salvation of Judah and Jerusalem in his day. This is neither more nor less than a promise of the Messiah to rescue them from their enemies and to recover them from the oppressions to which they have been subject for ages, a promise which is repeated in the following words in Ezekiel 37, verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. It is important to note the second element in the good thing promised. In these days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. It must be evident to the most obtuse intellect that these days are yet to come, for at present there is no Messiah executing judgment in the promised land, and no dwelling safely of Judah and Jerusalem. And never has there been such a state of things. Yet the promise is that this good thing shall come to pass with all the certainty of the evil which has overtaken the nation. And this promise is not confined to this part of Scripture, nor restricted to this language. We read in Jeremiah 31, verse 28, It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. This is to be in the days of the righteous branch, when he shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. For we find in Jeremiah 3, 17 and 18 as follows. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. We further read in Ezekiel 37 and 21, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, or the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. Again in Ezekiel 36 and 24, I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land, Israel's inheritance. There is no evading this language. It is too definitely worded to be spiritualized or misunderstood, as if to preclude such a thing. It is put in the following antithetical manner in Jeremiah 31 and 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. In the sense, therefore, in which the Jews were scattered, will they be gathered. They were driven from their own land and dispersed among the nations. This was the scattering. They will be collected from the lands among which they are now distributed in disgrace and resettled in their land as a great nation. This will be the gathering. Surely this is plain. The Jews are now a taunt and a proverb or a byword among the people, according to the prediction of Moses. But in their restoration, it will be just the reverse. They will be supremely honored in proportion as they are now despised. Zephaniah 3, verses 19 and 20. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And again in Zechariah 8 and 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This honor is connected with political supremacy. The Jews, the meanest, the weakest, the most despised people on the face of the earth, are to become the most powerful and renowned among the nations, having all people in subjection. This is evident from the following testimony. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call the city of the Lord the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. When this shall come to pass, the enemies of Israel will be confounded. Those who now deride them and mock at their national hope will be overtaken by the retribution to which they are rendering themselves liable. The approaching noontide of Jewish prosperity will be their destruction. The preliminary symptoms of the change will fill them with panic. This is the testimony of the following scripture. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Micah 7, verse 16 and 17. And the fate they dread overtake them, as is evident from the words of Isaiah. I forgot to put a quote with that one. The chapter. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, and thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Again in Isaiah we read, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Here then is certain doom for all who now take part against Israel. But there is a blessing in store for those who befriend them. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. This was the decree pronounced by Balaam under the influence of the Spirit, and declared to Abraham centuries before. It is both individual and national in its application. Nations that have been least rigorous in their persecutions of the Jews will, in all probability, fare the best at the coming of Christ. England is first among this class. She was among the persecutors of the chosen nation in the early part of her history. But within recent centuries, she has loosened their bonds and granted free protection to their persons and property. And latterly, she has abolished their disabilities and promoted them to the rank of citizenship and even admitted them to Parliament. Individuals who have looked with interest and compassion upon the exiled race may expect a blessing when a scoffer's brazen voice is heard no more. We look upon the Jews in their present condition and find them destitute of much that is admirable. They seem the embodiments of sordidness and callousness. This is a difficulty in the case at which many honest minds stumble. They say, how is such a character to be reconciled with the coming blessing of him who is no respecter of persons, and who gives to every man according to his work? There would be force in this inquiry if the restoration of the Jews were conditional upon the moral condition of the nation. That it is not is evident from Ezekiel 36, 22 and 32. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. At the same time, though national restoration as a purpose of God is not contingent upon national reformation, there will be a national purgation before that restoration is effected. They will be gathered from the countries, irrespectively of moral condition. They will not necessarily obtain admission into the land. That admission is conditional with every individual of the nation. This is evident from Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38. I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Imagine being one who didn't do what they were supposed to do with the hope of the promises. I can't imagine being there and watching your loved ones and friends who you've grown up with in the truth for ages allowed to enter, and yet I'm kept back. Excuse me. It's a reality and quite a sobering thought when we examine ourselves. It hits home now even more for me being a father and knowing that I am responsible for my family to make it to the promised land. It is such a great responsibility and also such a blessing to even be able to be exposed to this truth. We recognize a parallel to what occurred to Israel after leaving Egypt under Moses. They were then a rabble of untutored, unbelieving slaves, and a whole generation, with the exception of two persons, Caleb and Joshua, perished in the wilderness. They entered not in because of unbelief, says Paul in Hebrews 4 and 6. So the Jews, contemporary, or living at the same time with the return of Christ, will be unfit to enter the land. The event will find them in their present degraded and perverse condition, and the purging described in the testimony above will be necessary. That purging will take place in the wilderness as in the days of Moses, and may occupy the same period for its accomplishment. From what is stated in Micah 7 and 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Possibly, however, this expression, according to the days, may not refer to length of time, but to the character of the days. Be that as it may, the following testimonies will, after the process, be fulfilled. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Ezekiel 36 and 31. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Isaiah 60 and 21. It is sometimes objected that Palestine is too small to hold all the Jews. The objection, however, proceeds on the erroneous supposition that previous generations of Israel, according to the flesh, will be resurrected for restoration. We have no reason to suppose that there will be such a resurrection. The resurrection that occurs at the manifestation of Christ, the Restorer, is limited to classes that cannot be brought within the national category, one too high and one too low, to be comprised in the restoration of mortal Jews, namely, one, those who rise to everlasting life and to reign with Christ over both Jews and Gentiles, two, those who rise to be condemned in shame to punishment and the second death, Daniel 12 and 2. The promised restoration is restricted to the generation contemporaneous with the advent of the Messiah. And perhaps even they, as we have seen, will only be gathered to perish in the wilderness like their forefathers in the days of the first Exodus. There is no injustice done to the previous generations, for we must remember that the Jews are God's people only in a national sense. They are His nation, whom He has chosen out of all other people on the face of the earth. He has not selected them with a view to special benefit individually. In respect to the salvation to be conferred through Christ, they are on equal footing with the Gentiles. Yet nationally, their relationship to God is very special, as will be made manifest in the future age. Now, from the testimony advanced, we learn that, one, the Jews are God's chosen nation, that they are the repository of God's promises, number two. Number three, that they are dispersed at present as a punishment for their iniquities. Four, that they are to be restored from their dispersion and reinstated as a people in their own land. Five, that all the enemies of Israel are to be destroyed. And six, that the remnant of the nations are to become subject to the restored kingdom of Israel and to reappear periodically to Jerusalem to do homage to the King of all the earth and to learn His ways. And that referring to Jesus Christ the King. This is a summary of the things constituting the hope of Israel, for which Paul was bound with chains, and who can fail to perceive that there are they also the basis of the believer's hope, as set forth in previous lectures we've heard this week. The hope of the believer is the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, involving the restoration of Israel. The hope of the Jew is the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Hence, their hopes are identical, though their relation to it is, at first, slightly different. The apostolic gospel is truly the hope of Israel. That gospel was, in reality, a proclamation of a coming reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel under the greater than Solomon, and an invitation to all to become partakers of Israel's glory on certain specified conditions. No one, therefore, can scripturally understand the kingdom of God, which is the gospel hope, who is ignorant of the prophetic teaching concerning the restoration of the Jews. For that restoration is a most essential element of its establishment. Were it omitted, no kingdom of God, such as is revealed, could be set up in the future age. Yet a certain class of well-meaning persons oppose this doctrine zealously. Taking their stand upon certain statements in the New Testament, they maintain with great tenacity that the restoration of the Jews is impossible. Now, we may accept it as a first principle that any New Testament deduction which is diametrically opposed to the plain statements of the prophets is erroneous, for the writers of the New Testament said, "None other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Acts 26 and 22. And appeal to them as their authorities. There can be no contradiction in writings dictated by one and the same eternal spirit. And in fact, there is none. The New Testament arguments against the restoration of Israel are based on misconceptions of the statements on which they are founded. And one of these is Romans 9, 6, and 7. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now this statement is in strict agreement with the prophets, without in any way diminishing the force of their teaching in reference to the specialty of the Jews as a nation and their future natural restoration. It is absolutely true that all of Israel are not Israel, that thousands of the seed of Abraham are not children, and that the divine principle is to count the children of promise for the seed. And this is exemplified individually and nationally. In the case of the Jews, requirements such as circumcision, sacrifice, reverence for the name of God, and numberless other things specified in the law were laid down as conditions of citizenship in the nation, and transgression was visited with expulsion. The penalty attached to almost every statute was that soul shall be cut off from his people. Transgressors, therefore, though of Israel, were not Israel, even under the law. A whole generation of such non-Israelites perished in the wilderness, but this did not nullify the national election of the seed of Abraham through Israel. It only showed that fleshly descent from Abraham did not of itself constitute accepted Israeliteship, that it required Abraham's faith as well as Abraham's blood. Individually, as well, in reference to the heirship of the kingdom, the children of the promise are counted for the seed. No fleshly son of Abraham has a natural title to the honor, glory, and immortality of the kingdom covenanted. These are reserved for a class developed on the principle of believing the promises. In this respect, the flesh profiteth nothing, and even in respect of mortal citizenship, it profiteth nothing, for as we have seen, that privilege is not to be granted on mere fleshly title. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels. This is the prophetic declaration. Thousands of Jews will be gathered from the countries who will never enter the land. Yet this will not destroy their national relationship. Being Jews, whom God had specifically chosen as a nation, with a view to the development of his ultimate purpose, they will every one be gathered in the preliminary restoration. This is the declaration of Moses, who says, "If any of thine be driven out unto the outermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee." Isaiah gives similar testimony. He says, "He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Chapter 11 and 12. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord should beat off from the children from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel." Thus there will be an indiscriminate national restoration without any reference to moral condition, just as in the case of the tribes when delivered from Egypt by the hand of Moses. Because the nation as a whole is God's by sovereign election and cannot alienate themselves from that relation, though they may be rebellious and render themselves obnoxious to his destroying judgments. Yet having been thus indiscriminately gathered, they are not at once settled in the land, but like their forefathers in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt, are subject to a purging process in the wilderness, from which none who are morally unfit for the privilege of citizenship under the Messiah shall escape. No, we're running out of time here. I might skip a few. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob," as touching the election. They are beloved for their father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Here Paul contemplates an approaching Jewish fullness as receiving again a national change when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and warns the Gentiles in view of this not to boast against the Jews in the wisdom of their own conceit. This lets us into Paul's views on the subject of the restoration of the Jews. The prophets and Moses, as we have seen, foretell the glorious restoration and national restitution of the veritable nation that has suffered the vengeance of the Almighty for nearly 20 centuries. How then could Paul, who spake none other things than they, inculcate principles entirely subversive of their teaching? It is only partial knowledge or positive ignorance that leads men to erect a system of doctrine on the New Testament that contradicts the plainest testimonies of the holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There are other objections frequently urged of an equally baseless nature, but the limited space at disposal prevents the notice of them. Enough has been said to show that the restoration of Israel is one of the main features of the divine purpose to be developed in the future, that the kingdom of God cannot be established without its accomplishment, and that, in fact, it is an element in the grand event on which the world's salvation depends. Salvation is of the Jews, nationally and individually. It is important, then, to understand this element of the truth of God, that by our enlightenment we may be enabled to put off our Gentilism and become related to a higher polity, even the commonwealth of Israel, in which, being Abraham's seed, we shall be heirs according to the promise. In conclusion, Brother Steve Osborne made many great points yesterday in his exhortation about how we had to be watchmen for our families, friends, ecclesias, young ones, etc. Hope of Israel was heard by many listeners tonight. Many of you probably remember the story of when Christ was given the Mount Olivet prophecy. We remember how the disciples were confused and thought that Christ meant that he would restore the kingdom of Israel right then and there. They didn't quite understand that their Messiah would go away for quite some time. He would be killed and eventually resurrected, and that this kingdom would be restored at a later date that no man knew the day nor the hour of. He did, however, give us signs to look for in the world for us to know when we are getting close to his return and his setting up of the kingdom of Israel. One big hint that Christ gave us is that we would be living in a time that was similar to when Noah built the ark, and the condition of the world around us is so similar to the time of Noah. Violence covers the earth, and this world is so ungodly. Terrorism seems to be getting worse. In 2 weeks, 6 countries, 8 attacks, and 247 killed by senseless acts of terror. And I'm not going to step too much on Jim Phillips' talk for tomorrow, but I just want to make sure the young ones are listening who aren't baptized. In America, as we approach the next presidential nomination, we see these politicians bashing each other with attack ads against each other. We see how much corruption goes on behind the scenes. It's hard to think that the people who vote for these people really believe that their candidate is going to turn things around for our country. If we don't see the foolishness in it all, then we simply aren't watching. This world is going in a downward spiral very fast. We keep hearing of terrorist attacks all over different countries, which seem like almost every other day something big is happening. I'm sure Brother Jim, like I said, tomorrow will bring a lot of what's going on in the world to light, but I want to encourage those who are young and not baptized, or maybe those who have gone astray, whether they're here or not. This hope of Israel I discussed tonight is very close to being established. And I want you to think about what is keeping you from deciding that these promises are for you. This world offers you no hope without this one real hope. So what excuses are really worth making for yourself? We can't lie to ourselves or justify it. I encourage you to set goals. Start from going over the baptism questions. See what you don't know. See if there are any beliefs you question and get to the bottom of it. Don't sit stagnant, not making any progress. This could be fatal. Give yourself a chance to be able to inherit the greatest blessing ever imaginable. With Yahweh on your side, who can be against you? With Yahweh on your side, what worries will you really have if you are giving your all to serve him? Gatherings are great. I've always loved high because of the lifelong friends I've made. But more importantly, the study and knowledge gained from listening to many brothers speak, and even conversations with sisters who are wiser than me that I've got to talk with and gain insight from throughout trials in my life. Friendships and the truth are great. Socializing here is awesome. But let's not forget what the main purpose we are here for, to give glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. To do so, we need to know what is required from us. And I truly want every single person in all these rows here to be able to have that comfort the Scriptures offer. I've been a procrastinator about different things throughout my life, so I can relate. I remember thinking for a few months how I was ready to be baptized, but just kind of put it off for a while. It's so encouraging to see the young ones growing up again today, putting on the name of Christ, knowing God is still calling out a people for his name. The hope of Israel could be your hope. God's promises can be promises that were made to you. Let us make sure our priorities are right. Let's not kid ourselves and lie to ourselves. There are countless brothers and sisters ready to be able to assist you in any situation you may find yourself in. And there are countless books to study from pioneer brethren that can guide you and teach you a wealth of information. Look into the hope of Israel, study it, and determine if the blessings God promises to his people sounds like something you may want to have for your own life. The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again, and it's even at the door. Thank you.